take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that you've made provision for us from eternity past and prepositioned all the resources necessary for us to advance in your plan. We ask that by means of the Spirit, that the information that is communicated at this time that would be understood and subsequently made available for recall and application, that we might utilize it to advance in your plan for our lives. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. In John 1:14 we have, and the Word, undiminished deity, became flesh, or true humanity, and dwelt among us through the incarnation, and we, and in the context of John's writing, it's James, Peter, and John, beheld the glory, the visual manifestation of the uniform of glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, or Bible doctrine. In our previous lessons, we reviewed the doctrines that relate to the Lord Jesus Christ in his first advent when he was incarnated via the virgin birth. We then started a study on, with a discussion of the doctrines of the virgin birth that was necessary for there to be no transmission of the old sin nature, then took up the doctrine of the hypostatic union that explains the mechanics of how undiminished deity and true humanity reside in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then discussed the doctrine of the kenosis that defines God the Father's protocol for the deity and humanity of the Lord in hypostatic union. And it was of course it was through that kenosis protocol that he actually pioneered the spiritual life for church-age believers. In the context of these doctrines, we looked at some of the names and titles for our Lord Jesus Christ in order to see more clearly what God has done for us through him, so we can more completely understand who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us, and from our knowledge of him have our confidence established in him by being occupied with him, as described in Hebrews 12:2, where it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter or completer of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising or disregarding the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And of course, this passage comes in the context of Hebrews 11, which is the faith chapter that discusses the Old Testament saints. We're now looking at how the believer's union and position in Christ establishes the believer's identity and provides them roles that are related to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, as I said earlier, we developed not all of the names and titles for Jesus, but many of them, and especially the ones that related specifically to the believer's identity with Christ. And so now we're going to develop, or have actually started with the vine and the branches, a discussion of how it is that the believer is related to Christ in their spiritual life. So we're presently discussing the Lord's reference to himself as the true vine in John 15:1, where it says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. When we stopped last time, we were just getting into a brief discussion of the production that occurs when the branch, in the context, the believer, and in the analogy, abides in the vine. And of course, he says in verse 2 that every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. So the purpose here is for the believer to function in the vine and make production as a result of that. And of course, we understand that in the church age that the Holy Spirit is the mechanism whereby the production is accomplished. So we looked at, or started looking at Galatians 5:22, and of course this is a review of information that we had discussed a while back, but it's worth looking at again. The production of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 keeps on being love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These nine characteristics that coexist under the filling of the Spirit cannot be separated. The measure of their manifestation is based on the believer's capacity from spiritual growth that results from the doctrine they have learned. So it's the doctrine that provides us with the capacity to actually implement these various, or have this, these various productions in our lives. And of course, it's the mentorship of the Holy Spirit that makes it all possible. Because remember, the power options of the spiritual life are the filling of the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine. So this is the Holy Spirit actually taking the doctrine that the believer has learned and then deploying it into their experience. And what is returned is the production as described. These are all not all manifested at the same time, but they are all manifested under certain conditions. And as the believer grows in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, they increase. And of course, that is the function of the advance to spiritual maturity. So the spiritual skills involve the function under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, Bible doctrine, and then the advance in the spiritual life. And of course, that ultimately results in the deployment of the 10 problem-solving devices. And those ultimately become the spiritual skills. And of course, the production that's accrued as a basis of that is described here. Love, or agape, is impersonal, unconditional love for all mankind, a characteristic of the believer with a relaxed mental attitude in his dealings with their fellow man. And of course, we understand that love is a result of the believer's orientation to Jesus Christ and awareness of God's provision for them through him. So we have the concept of 1 John 4:19, where we love because he first loved us. So our capacity for love is directly related to the doctrine in our soul that enables us to perceive what God has done and what he continues to do, in the sense that he has prepositioned all that's necessary for us, and so we have confident expectation in him regardless of our circumstances. The second one is joy, or kara, which is inner happiness that is derived from the filling of the Holy Spirit and doctrine. So this is a reflection of the love that and the confidence that we have from God. The next is peace, or irene, which includes overt prosperity as well as inner peace, which means that the believer is content with whatever circumstances they find themselves because they trust God. The next one is patience, or makrothumia, which is forbearance and perseverance that creates a gracious and lenient attitude towards others. It is the building of one's thought patterns and behavior patterns on something positive, Bible doctrine, rather than emphasizing the negative human viewpoint. Of course, the thing about Bible doctrine is it always references God and the Lord Jesus Christ and his provision, whereas human viewpoint always views things from the limitations of the creature. And of course, as a result, it's never going to take into cognition what God has done. Human viewpoint will always be a zero-sum approach to life, where if someone gets something added to them, it's taken away from someone else. From God's perspective, as we understand, is it's God who has provided for each, and nothing that is added to one takes away from another, because each has been provided for according to God's perfect integrity love. So when you understand the truth of the matter through the Word of God, there is no such thing as a zero-sum game. Kindness, or Christosis, is the next one, which is generosity and graciousness towards others, being sensitive to their feelings and wishes. It includes thoughtfulness of others and respect for their privacy, property, and rights. Of course, that reflects back to the first law of divine establishment, which is freedom, and the freedom to make choices. True kindness seeks to understand others and is mindful of their problems, giving them the benefit of the doubt. So it does not, it basically allows people to live and let live, and recognizes that God is the source. So he is the one who's providing for each according to his perfect integrity. Goodness, or agathosune, is uprightness, generosity, and integrity. It means giving with no strings attached, expecting nothing in return. And of course, that's precisely what God, through Jesus Christ, did when he sent his uniquely born son to save the world. He provided unilaterally everything necessary to redeem mankind from his position in depravity and to remove him from the slave market of sin, but there were no strings attached. It was then, man was free then in his free volition to make a choice to take advantage of that provision or not. And of course, God is glorified either way. He would obviously prefer that people take advantage of it, but nonetheless, if they don't, he's still glorified because he made provision. And those who benefit from that glorify God even more, because they not only have taken advantage of it, but then he's free to convey even greater provision to them because of the capacity that they develop from the Word. Faithfulness, or pistis, of course, this is a use of the Greek word pistis, which is used multiple ways, but in this case it relates to the integrity of an individual that's based on doctrine. This is doctrinal confidence, the ability to learn doctrine and apply it to life. And of course, we are only faithful as we are enabled by God to be faithful. So our whole orientation becomes to God, and then from that provision we have our own capacity for faithfulness as we have the doctrine in our soul. Gentleness, which is praotes, is humility, thoughtfulness, and courtesy. This means the believer functions in the grace policy of God by orienting to God's plan and establishes their attitude towards God and man. So grace is, the policy of God. Remember, the righteousness, justice, and love of God as the integrity of God established a policy towards man of grace. And of course, grace and gentleness are completely compatible. Self-control, or enkratia, is self-discipline that's based upon humility and integrity. It means organizing one's life based on the right priorities. It's an organized person who is persistent and consistent in their perception, metabolization, and application of Bible doctrine. An organized life is based upon having the right priorities, which means having a time for everything in the proper order. And of course, this is a production of the Spirit in the believer's life, where the believer is orienting to God and recognizing God as their source. And of course, they're manifesting the attributes of the production of the Spirit in their lives. And they're organized because they also recognize God as their source. And so they put their relationship with Him first. And of course, then everything else falls into its proper perspective. Bible doctrine provides the capacity for believers to organize their lives and have inner happiness with the right priorities. It's the organized person who is persistent and consistent in the perception of Bible doctrine. An individual who's not organized becomes frustrated because they have the wrong priorities, and they are chasing they end up chasing the wind and reaping the whirlwind, because the solutions to life's problems are not found directly by trying to obtain them. They're found by orienting to God first. And when we orient to God first, as it says in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And of course, the context of the Lord's discussion is all of the things that He knows we need in these temporal bodies. He will provide for them for us. So that's not something that we have to be chasing around after and pursuing. Not that we aren't to be diligent in what our hands finds to do, because that's another mandate. Again, the Word of God has to be taken in its entirety. So we have the principle of Ecclesiastes 9:10 as well, which is to do what you do as to the Lord and with all of your might. So when you understand, the whole thing comes together. It's the whole realm of doctrine has to be applied in a given circumstance. So we're responsible to have positive volition to what we put our hands to do, but at the same time, recognize that it is God who is providing the increase. Under the doctrine of election, there are no excuses, because every believer has equal privilege and equal opportunity. And of course, this goes back to the Ephesians 1 passage and the recognition of God's preposition of everything necessary for the believer's highest and best prior to His even calling them. And so God has made provision for each according to His perfect integrity, which means that everyone will have exactly what they need at the exact right time. And the challenge for each of us is to be patient and wait on God to come through for us when we perceive a need. The issue is simply the choices one makes. If the believer has the wrong priorities, they will never advance to spiritual maturity. And of course, the reason they won't is because they'll never wait on the Lord. They'll be always trying to accomplish it in their own strength, rather than recognizing that it is ultimately God who makes it all possible. This self-control is taught in many passages, including Proverbs 16:32, where it says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures the city." James also says, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect," or again, the word is teleio, which means mature or complete man, able to bridle the whole body as well. And of course, we understand James in this passage is recognizing the issue of the tongue, because remember, it's the tongue that speaks what's in the soul. And out of the abundance of the soul, or the heart, the mouth speaks. And so if an individual is able to control their tongue, they're basically controlling their soul. And of course, God is interested in that because God is the one who looks upon the heart or the soul where the person thinks. So if a person can control their soul, they'll control their speech and they'll control their function in life. And so, of course, when we understand the principle of acknowledging sin, we focus in on mental attitude and verbal sins because they always precede overt sins. In Romans 6:12, we have, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. And, of course, here the word sin is in the singular, so it refers to the old sin nature, which controls the body and is the alternate power that's available to believers than the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 5:24, it says, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh, or old sin nature, and its passions and desires, if, and in the context it could be read as since it's a first-class condition, we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Now the second part is a subjunctive, so it's we may or we may not. So we have the Spirit available to us. We may or may not conduct our lives according to it, but we have it available. So since we do, we should also walk by the Spirit. Of course, that's again left up to our volition. The results of the filling of the Holy Spirit include increased effectiveness in all areas of life. And of course, here we're seeing the Spirit as the one who produces the fruit in the believer's life, for again, Galatians 5, 20, 21 and 22. This includes witnessing. Of course, that's a function of the believer for God in this planet. Remember, we are to represent the Lord Jesus Christ in his absence. It says in Acts 1:8, but if you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes to you, and remember, this was stated to the disciples prior to the time Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, which was on Pentecost, which was just recorded shortly after this in Acts 2. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And of course, it was God's expectation that believers would fan out across the globe. And of course, one of the major functions of believers, especially in a client nation, is to actually do this and to be witnesses of Jesus Christ around the world. Another function that would be a result of this would be prayer, as described in Ephesians 6:18, where it says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep praying for all the saints. So we're to be praying for the saints because we recognize that when we understand the way prayer works, it again takes the provision of God and prepositions it from eternity past. Because remember, prayer is recursive. God sees the prayer twice or hears it twice. He hears it in the decree, and he hears it when you actually pray it. And the fact that it's in the decree means that he has had the opportunity to answer it in the printout. And also, blessings to all of our fellow man. From the, again, that's our production, per John 7:38. Whosoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. So the believer becomes a source of blessing to all those around him. And of course, we have studied that under the various categories of blessing by association, where the believer blesses the people in their periphery. As the believer continues to grow and allows the Spirit to properly function, they begin to have the same mind as Christ, as we understand in 1 Corinthians 2:16, where it says, but we have the mind of Christ in the last part of that, and as a result, imitates God, as Ephesians 5:1 and 2 says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. And of course, God is love, so what does it say in verse 2? And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering, a sacrifice to God, as a fragrant aroma. And of course, this is the believer walking as Christ would have them to walk. Now remember, Jesus had a unique mission that was to redeem the entire world. But we likewise have responsibilities, and God has assigned us responsibilities according to his perfect integrity. The Holy Spirit motivates the believer who abides in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, our topic here in general is the vine and the branches. So abiding enables God then to motivate. Philippians 2:12 says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but also much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." In verse 13, it says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work of his good pleasure." So God is the one who actually motivates us. And of course, we understand that the Holy Spirit is constantly working in our souls to advance us in the plan of God. And he convicts us of issues that we have that need to be adjusted. And he motivates us and provides us with the cognition of the resources that God has provided for us. Fellowship with God through the filling of the Spirit is the only foundation for the virtue and self-discipline needed to execute the plan of God for the church. With its protocol plan, that means a right thing must be done in the right way for the right reason at the right time. Hard work and sincerity is not enough. Paul discusses this in Romans 9:16, where it says, "It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." In the passages prior to that, we're discussing the unbelievers who tried to be saved in their own strength, and it was based on the fact that they could not be. And of course, the discussion was of Esau and Jacob. Jacob being the one who received grace, Esau did not. And of course, the reason Jacob received it is because he had positive volition towards the Lord, whereas Esau did not. So it's only by the grace and power of God. It's not by means of strength and sincerity. Other passages say the battle is the Lord's. David said that when he was facing Goliath. So only the believer's decisions that result in the persistent filling of the Spirit that will have the desired results. So our volition comes into play at all times in our abiding. Once the believer has learned the doctrine of how to abide in the vine through their persistent filling of the Holy Spirit, they have taken a major step towards glorifying God in time. And as a result of that, Paul speaks in Ephesians 3 of his confidence in God's provision. He says, For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth derives its name, Ephesians 3:16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith or by means of doctrine. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, of course that's established in our reciprocal love for God, recognizing his love for us, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, that you may know the love of God, of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So this is Jesus Christ, the fruitful vine, that is the source of life of the branches. All life flows through the vine. The branch can do nothing apart from it. The fruitfulness of the believer is the direct result of the believer's abiding with faith, with receiving. It is never the result of working with human strength. It's only when the believers are abiding in Christ through the filling of the Holy Spirit and the perception of his word that they bear fruit. Jesus is the true vine, and in union with him, believers are the branches, and apart from him, we can do nothing, as he said in John 15, verses 4 and 5. So here we see Jesus, who is the source of everything, and again, he calls himself the true vine, and we are in union with him, and by the analogy, the branches. And the branches actually hold the fruit that he bears in them. And they could persist in that reality by means of the fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. Previously in our study, we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ described himself as the chief cornerstone. This is another title or name for him that we saw earlier. We saw this in Matthew 21:42, where it says, where he says, "Did you never read in the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvel in our eyes." It's also discussed in 1 Peter 2:6-8 and in Ephesians 2:20. And we saw this earlier in our discussion of Jesus as the chief cornerstone. But now we're going to look to see how he is the foundation or cornerstone and how the believers are actually constructed into the building in alongside him. The chief cornerstone and the stones of the building picture the church as the invisible spiritual temple being built by Jesus Christ. And our passages in 1 Peter 2, 5-9 says, "You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Verse 6, "For this is contained in Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed." And of course, that's a quote from the Old Testament. In verse 7, "This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone." In verse 8, "And a cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and an rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." Of course, we understand they had negative volition, and as a result, they did not believe. And of course, they were disobedient to the word. And what is the will of God? The will of God is that we believe. First of all, in the person of Jesus Christ, and then in his doctrine. In verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And so Peter is actually extrapolating these doctrines from the prophecies in Isaiah and reformatting them for the church. But we're going to see that Israel is also a spiritual building that's not presently under construction. Israel had a temple, that is a physical temple, and the church is a temple, a dwelling of God in the Spirit. But of course, we see, and when we look at the passages relating to Israel in the millennium, we see that they are similar to the church, not exactly like, but similar to the church in the way the Holy Spirit works with them. So again, Israel had a ritual plan with a physical temple in the Old Testament, and today the church has a protocol plan with a spiritual temple. And we're going to see that there's a spiritual temple for Israel, or actually Israel is constructed into a spiritual temple similar to the church in the millennium. In Ephesians 2:22 it says, "In whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." And of course, this is the present situation for the church. The cornerstone aligns and ties the entire building together. Believers are related to each other as stones, built on Jesus Christ as the foundation or cornerstone. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, it says, "No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." So he becomes the foundation stone, and as we'll see, the reference stone for both structures. It takes many stones to make a building, and all are dependent upon each other. The stones themselves do not do anything except allow themselves to be fitted together by the builder. Matthew 16, Christ said, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," of course speaking of himself, "and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." At the time the Bible was written, there were two uses for the word cornerstone. The cornerstone was a stone built into one corner of the foundation as a normal starting point for construction. The cornerstone is also a foundation stone at an angle of the structure that the builder uses to establish a standard for the construction of the walls throughout the structure. So it was the first stone that went down, and it actually defined the way the rest of the structure would be constructed. It was therefore placed very precisely on the place where the building was to be constructed. In the foundation connotation, the cornerstone is built into one corner of the foundation as a starting point for the superstructure. The Lord Jesus Christ in hypostatic union is the foundation for two adjacent spiritual buildings, Israel and the church. While both have the Lord Jesus Christ as their foundation, their construction is different. So we can actually view it as though Israel and the church share a wall. The wall would be the place where the cornerstone was placed, and one structure was built on one side of the cornerstone, another structure is built on the other side of the cornerstone. And of course, the cornerstone establishes the wall where the two are, that the two share. And of course, when we understand the dispensations, you actually can see how that actually plays out, because we see that Israel is separated from the church by the hypostatic union. And as a result, Israel and the church are never mixed. In fact, a Israelite person who believes today is not part of spiritual Israel. They're part of the church. And when we understand the way the priesthoods work, it's actually a higher calling. But believing Israel still has a very high calling in eternity. The church is under construction today, and Israel will not be constructed until the millennium. And we understand the protocol for the millennium. Now, it's not all that dissimilar from the church in the way it works under the work of the Spirit. We have seen that the virgin birth was the beginning of the dispensation of the unglorified humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ in hypostatic union, when Jesus Christ became the foundation for the future spiritual building called Israel. At the termination of the dispensation of the unglorified humanity of Christ in hypostatic union, so basically this was his unglorified part. He's still in hypostatic union, but this was the termination of his unglorified segment of that. That occurred with the death, resurrection, and ascension and session of Jesus Christ. He was seated at the right hand of the Father, where he received his third royal patent, making him the foundation for the church, the spiritual building that is presently under construction. Because of Israel's rejection of their Messiah during the first advent, the construction of the spiritual building called Israel has been postponed until the second advent and the millennial rule of Christ. At the present time, the spiritual building called the church is being constructed on the foundation of Jesus Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So we have the work of the Holy Spirit in this construction. The administration of the fifth cycle of discipline to Israel in August 70 AD means that at the present time, Israel is a foundation without a superstructure. So Jesus Christ has been laid. Of course, we understand that in his role to Israel, one of his titles was the Son of David, who would sit on the throne of Israel forever. So he's been placed, and he's been established. But since Israel rejected him, the superstructure of Israel has been delayed, and of course it will commence during the millennium, or actually be completed during the millennium. It's been partially completed in the sense that the Old Testament believers are in heaven waiting. But they will actually have to wait all the way to the end of the millennium until the entire structure is completed. Whereas the church will be completed in the church age and completely finished at the exit resurrection. The fact that some Jews have returned to the land of Palestine today and established the present-day nation of Israel is of no biblical significance. At the present time, we are living in the times of the Gentiles, as described in Luke 21:20-24. And of course, this was the prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ relating to the fact that we would be in a time of Gentile nations being ascendant. And Israel, of course, was being set aside. So this was discussing the fall of Jerusalem and in 70 AD when Israel was completely set aside. And that was described in Luke 20:20-24. This means that no Israelite nation can be a client nation to God until the Lord Jesus Christ personally restores them to the land after the second advent. You know, some have ascribed relevance to the fact that the nation of Israel has been set up in Palestine today. But that is not relevant with regard to the Bible. We are in the church age, and what happens in Palestine has nothing to do with Israel. In Jeremiah 31, it speaks of what will happen, and there are many passages along this line. This is just one that I chose. In verse 7 of Jeremiah 31, it says, "For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob." And of course, Jacob is a code word for Israel out of fellowship. "And shout among the chief of the nations, proclaim, give praise and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel." That's the name of Israel in fellowship. "Behold, I am bringing them from the north country, and I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth, and among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and she who is in labor with child, a great company. They will return here." And so this is one of many passages that describes the regathering of Israel to the land in the prophecies. And so this is something that will occur at some future time that we don't know yet, because it's 7 years after the resurrection, exit resurrection of the church, which is a point in time we don't have any idea of when will occur. But this is a future event, and this is when the nation Israel is actually established in a land according to prophecy. So the fact that it's over there today is irrelevant when it comes to prophecy. Now, it may be relevant for us as a client nation and our responsibility to support the Jews in the church age, but nonetheless, as far as prophecy is concerned, it's not a factor. In the dispensation of the church, anyone, regardless of race or nationality, is integrated into the church at the moment of personal faith in Christ. So, and again, in the church age, we have the new spiritual species, and anyone who is a believer, regardless of gender, nationality, race, is a member of that new spiritual species. This means that if a person who is Jewish believes in the Lord Jesus Christ today, they are no longer a Jew. Jewish believers are integrated into the body of Christ, the royal family of God, through the same baptism of the Spirit that all other believers, regardless of race, gender, socioeconomic status, or nationality. So they would be a Jew physically, but they would also be a member of the royal family of God spiritually. And the two buildings are constructed by the spiritual identity. So the church is constructed by members of the new spiritual species that are believers. Of course, you have to be a believer to be a member of the new spiritual species. And the construction of Israel is by believing Israel only. So the new racial species, who is true Israel, are those who are constructed into that spiritual edifice during the millennium, or actually completed during the millennium. At the time of writing, a cornerstone was that stone at the corner of two walls adjoining them, uniting them. Therefore, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, joins two adjacent walls in the structure. One wall is Israel, and the other is the church. This analogy emphasizes the Lord Jesus Christ in the hypostatic union, where he became the ruler of two different entities. He is the ruler of Israel as the greater son of David. He is the ruler of the church as the head of the body. The first advent and incarnation is the basis for the superstructure connotation, as noted by Peter's message before the Jewish leadership, as it's recorded in Acts 4, verses 8 to 12, where he says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people,'" because that's who he was addressing, "'if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well,'" he goes on to say, and this is where he actually gets into his discussion in verse 10, "'let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ, whom you call the Nazarene, whom you have crucified, whom God raised up from the dead, by him, Jesus Christ, this man, Peter, stands before you in good health.'" And of course, that's a reference to Psalms 118:22, discussing the chief cornerstone who the builders had rejected. "This one," Jesus Christ in hypostatic union, "is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which has resulted in becoming the head of the corner." Verse 12, "Consequently, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other person under heaven by which has been given among men by which we must be saved." Peter emphasizes that the Jews were the builders. When he said that Jesus Christ was the head of the corner, Peter states that Christ is the only ruler of Israel, not only a ruler of Israel, but is also the ruler of the church, and now is in the process of being built. Qualification for being part of the superstructure of either spiritual building, Israel or the church, requires personal faith in Jesus Christ. This means only believing Jews will be in the superstructure of spiritual Israel when it is built. As a result of the faith in Christ, the baptism of the Spirit forms the superstructure for the body of Christ, the royal family of God, the church. As a result of faith in Christ, in Old Testament times, and the tribulation for those believers who will be regathered by Jesus Christ at the second advent, So that a superstructure can be constructed during the entire millennial reign of Jesus Christ. So again, right now the church is being constructed, and then during the millennium, the Old Testament and tribulational martyrs will be there in resurrection bodies, but the completed structure won't be finished until the end of the millennium, when all the rest of true Israel is resurrected. In his trial before the Jewish leadership, two false witnesses spoke up against Jesus Christ. This is recorded in Matthew 26:61. Two witnesses finally agreed in accordance with Jewish jurisprudence for indictment when they both declared independently, "This man, Jesus Christ, stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" And of course, remember, the protocol for a court case in Israel was 2 or 3 witnesses. This became the basis of their indictment of our Lord that resulted in his crucifixion. Jesus had said this. Jesus had said this. That is about this: "I will destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." But in the context, he was referring to his own resurrection. And John makes this clear in John 2:18-21. He made the statement to the Jews after they questioned him about his clearing out of the courtyard of the temple. Remember, just before he was crucified, he went into Jerusalem, and one of the things he did was to clear out the temple and remove the money changers. And the Jews questioned him about why he did that and what authority he used. In verse 18 of John 2, he says, the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us that you will do these things?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He was speaking in the courtyard of the temple, but what he was actually saying was that the spiritual temple of far greater importance would be raised up in 3 days. And of course, that spiritual temple was the cornerstone for the new spiritual entity that Israel was to become. And of course, it was also the new spiritual entity that the church was to become. Therefore, the Jews replied in verse 20, "It took 46 years to construct this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And of course, this is John looking back in retrospective at the statement with a 20/20 hindsight. The body of Christ, the church, the superstructure of the spiritual temple, is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was speaking about his resurrection. He was crucified on a Wednesday and was raised up from the dead before sunrise on the following Sunday to become the foundation of the church. The superstructure of both spiritual buildings, when completed, is composed of believers in resurrection bodies. When the first building, the church, is completed, the exit resurrection of the church will occur. In resurrection, the spiritual building that was under construction during the church age now becomes a temple. During the millennium, there will be an actual material temple in Jerusalem where animal sacrifices will be offered. But at the end of the millennium, when the spiritual building of the Jewish believers is completed, there will no longer be a physical temple. And for all eternity, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple, per Revelation 21:22. And of course, it says here, "I saw no temple in it." Of course, that's a physical temple, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And of course, that is in keeping with the principle of the spiritual temple of the church. Because remember, the church is the temple at this point in time, and the church and Israel will be the temple spiritually in the eternal state. And God will be the one who resides there in spirit and truth. It's not an issue of any physical place or any building or any edifice associated with God. It's God residing in each individual, and the individual being the temple. And collectively, of course, the individuals being the temple as well. According to Ephesians 2:21-22, the spiritual building of the church is constructed in two phases. In Ephesians 2:21, it says, "In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple to the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So the whole thing becomes a spiritual entity for eternity. And of course, this is how the church becomes the temple for the eternal state. And of course, we also see from the, again, many of these prophecies relating to the church, or many of these statements relating to the church, this one isn't, but many of the others were, actually restatements of the promises to Israel relating to their identity in after the millennium, or in and during and after the millennium. The building phase, which includes anyone who believes in Jesus during the church age, that's presently what's described here in Ephesians 2, the addition of each individual component or member as a result of the baptism of the Spirit. So that's how we're being constructed presently on the chief cornerstone as a member of the church and the spiritual temple that will ultimately be resurrected. The completed phase is the exit resurrection or rapture of the church that converts the entire building into a holy temple to the Lord. Similarly, and again, we're comparing the church with the identity of Christ as the chief cornerstone here in this segment. Similarly, the building, spiritual building of Israel is constructed in two phases. The construction phase occurs with Jewish believers of the Old Testament and tribulational Jewish believers who died are resurrected and combined with the Jewish believers in the tribulation who remain alive and who are brought into the millennium and become the basis for evangelism during the millennium along with the Jewish believers of the millennium. So again, remember, the millennium starts out only with believers. The Jewish believers are the preeminent group there because, remember, the millennium is part of the age of Israel, or it becomes part of it because it is where God fulfills his promises to them. And so they become the leadership within that age or that civilization. And isn't till the end of the, and at the beginning of that, of course, it started out with the people who survived the tribulation. Because, of course, anyone who doesn't survive the tribulation that's a believer will be resurrected at the second advent. The final resurrection phase is when all the Jews who have not yet received resurrection bodies will receive them at the end of the millennium. At that point, the construction of Israel is complete, and it also becomes a spiritual holy temple to God. Of course, that's the other side of that cornerstone. And again, in the analogy, you can say that So for the eternity, there were two spiritual bodies that comprise the spiritual holy temple of God, Israel and the church, with Christ as the cornerstone, forming a wall that is shared by both. Two metaphors emerge from this, the building temple and the temple metaphor. The construction or formation of the royal family of God during the church age is part of the building metaphor. With the resurrection of the church, the royal family of God becomes a spiritual holy temple as part of the temple metaphor. It will be a spiritual, invisible temple composed of all believers in Jesus Christ during the church age. Only regenerate Israel are true Israel, as described in Romans 9:6. It says, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants shall be named. So basically, the association with Israel has to do with believing. Only true Israel is believing Israel through their personal faith in Christ during the Old Testament. Of course, that's in Christ as he was revealed to them in that time. The tribulation and millennium, and they become part of the building metaphor. So Israel, again, comes in three phases. We have the Old Testament, the tribulation, and the millennium. The construction of Israel as the spiritual temple is complete at the end of the millennium when the Israelite believers in the millennium are resurrected and all of true Israel is resurrected and forming a spiritual holy temple. So at that point, Israel is complete. At the second advent, both Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs are resurrected. At the end of the millennium, believers who survive the tribulation and millennial believers are resurrected, and the metaphor of Israel as a spiritual holy temple is completed. Paul, in his message to the Athenians, made reference to this concept in Acts 17, 24 and 25, when he was standing in front of the altar of the unknown God, when he said, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heavens and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands," referring to ritual sacrifices. So all ritual sacrifices are terminated or finished. "As though he needed anything, since he himself gives life and breath to all things. This is consistent with our Lord's statement to the Samaritan woman in John 4:21-24, where he said, Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain or in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. And of course, she had asked him about which place they should worship. If you back up to verse 19, it says, The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say, that is the Jews, that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And of course, she was drawing the comparison between the place that the Samaritans worshipped and the proper place at the time, which was in Jerusalem. But Jesus looked forward to the point where neither would be relevant. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain or in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God the Spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And of course, this is presently the reality in the church, but it also will be reality for everyone in the eternal state. So this is where we'll finish up and pick up next time with our discussion of the cornerstone and the temples. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to receive the communication of your word regarding our identity in union with Christ, that we might have absolute confidence in who we are and what we are to do as part of your plan. Help us to recall these doctrines under the ministership of the Holy Spirit, that we might be advanced in your plan for our lives, and bring us back together safely next time. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen.